All right, I'm excited this morning as we get into, as we continue our study through the minor prophets, because we're going to begin a new prophet this morning for the next 3 weeks. And again, as we've been going through these different prophets, I kind of try and focus in on a single theme for each prophet that helps kind of encapsulate how do we understand this, because these are complicated books. They're written in very poetic and visionary type of language, and they're written to different people groups and different nations over the course of different centuries. So how do you go about studying that? It's a bit of a challenge. And so today we're going to begin looking at the book of Nahum, and my theme for Nahum, as I read through it and studied it and figured out how, God, how do you want to communicate your word, is very simply, the Lord is. The Lord is. And that theme, the Lord is centered around that God prophesies through Nahum to the people of Nineveh the character of the Lord, the nature of the Lord, the personality, if you will, the personality types of God, like what is on display in the character of God. Now, when I told you that he's prophesying to Nineveh, you probably thought of our previous lesson about Jonah, because Jonah had already gone to Nineveh and said, hey, in 3 days, the Lord's going to bring judgment upon this, or 40 days. And so then that didn't happen because they repented. There was a huge repentance of the people of Nineveh and assumed the Assyrian people as well, that there was this repentance and this revival. Well, Nahum is 100 years, give or take, after Jonah's ministry. So we don't know what happened during that century where they had a repentance, they had a turning from their wicked ways towards God in some form, and what leads to this final condemnation through the prophet Nahum. We don't know what happened. If you even try and think about like 100 years from our day, we'd got to go back to 1925. That seems a long time ago. A lot of changes takes place in 100 years. So we don't know what happened during that 100 years. All we know is that repentance that happened did not stick. And now God prophesies through Nahum a new message, and it's not a pretty picture. And as he prophesies this, we do see an emphasis on the revelation of the character of God as a form of that prophecy. So I want us to stand and give attention to the word here this morning, as we're going to read Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Thank you for standing. We're going to read. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken in pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Lord, we thank you for your word through the prophet Nahum. We pray that today, as we consider it, that it finds good soil inside of our hearts that produces good fruit. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you for standing as we read this scripture. You may be seated. I want to consider here the character of God on display through the prophetic word. The Lord is, and if you, I told you that's the theme, and as we read it, you saw that these different titles started, different aspects starting to come out. But before I focus in on a particular one this morning, I want to remark on this thought. In just a few weeks, we have our core groups will be starting up. That's our midweek Bible studies. And they're going to, at the chili cook-off is sort of our inauguration of that. Right after that is when we start meeting at different homes, different locations throughout the week. And I'm very excited about one of the ongoing wonderful core groups is Mark Anthony's group. And they are always do a great job of really studying the Word. And he told me that this year he's going to be studying this book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I said, oh, cool, let me take a look at that. So I was flipping through there, and I saw this quote in there that I thought, oh, that's a perfect quote for this idea of the Lord is theme. And it says this, he writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And really what he's saying is that what we understand about God, because we are made in the image of God, the more that we understand God, the more we actually even understand ourselves. The more that we understand about God, the more we have insight into the most important thing that exists. So I'm excited for that group to be studying the nature and the characteristics, the attributes of God. But this study about the attributes of God is kind of a complicated study, because one of the attributes of God that is probably one of the central themes and is very ironically difficult to understand is this: God is simple. That's weird. When I say that God is simple, I don't mean that God is easy to understand. I mean that God is whole, that God is one, that God is simple. For instance, just as an example, a bicycle is complicated, right? And no, you guys know it's not complicated. Well, what I mean is it has parts, right? You have a frame and you have pedals and you have gears and you have a chain and you have tires and you have wheels and you have spokes and you have handlebars and you have a seat and maybe a couple of other things, and you can even add those little things on the handlebars. What are those? Tassels. That's, you know, it's made up of different parts. Now, a rubber band, on the other hand, is simple. It's a rubber band. There are no parts. It's just rubber. And when we say, well, God, which one is closer, more representative of God, that sounds almost blasphemous to say a rubber band is like God, because a rubber band is not like God. But in the sense that there is one person, or one, not person, one nature, one divine essence and divine being. The complicated thing is there's a trinity of three persons, but each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, again, you're like, what? Where are we going? The idea of the simplicity of God is that there is not one attribute of God or one characteristic of God that is more important than the others. That God is not one thing with a bunch of different personality types and different attributes and different characteristics, but he is one. And that means that all that God is, he is always, all the time, everywhere, forever. So why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about the simplicity of God? Because the Ninevites did not grasp the nature of God. They did not grasp the character of God. And they somehow, over that 100 years, forsook and disobeyed and disregarded God for who he is. And I do not want us to make the same mistake. So considering the scriptural precedent for the full simplicity of God, the oneness of God. This is God's covenant name as revealed to Moses. You remember God calls Moses, says, Moses, Moses. Moses is like, what, who is this? Right? This burning bush. And he's like, I'm going to send you to my people. I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to send you to set my people free. He says, who shall I say you are? It's in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then Jesus took this same phrase, and in John 8, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claims the same eternal oneness of God the Father, saying, all that God is, I am. I am. It is a simple concept, God, but it's more complex in our little minds. What this means is that we don't know anything about God fully. That's the hard part. We might want to say, well, we sang of his love forever. We say, God is love, and that sounds good. But we only get a glimpse of that love. We only get a fraction of a tiny little picture of that love. We don't fully understand God. And so when we find out other attributes of God, we tend to struggle with it because we're thinking of them as bicycle parts rather than as God as one. And what happens with this, there's two big mistakes that happen with what we think about God when we think about God as particular rather than as one. The two big mistakes are, number one, we try and pick and choose what we like and don't like about God, right? If we think that God is made up of different parts, like a bicycle, then we could be like, I like the pedals, but I don't like these handlebars the way that they are. And we think, because again, our way of thinking, our worldview, our bicycles are fully customizable, right? You, Dave, have you customized your bike? Oh yeah. You change the handlebars? Yeah. You change the seat? You just pick and choose, right? That's how we approach life. And thus, that's how we approach God. Terrible mistake to make. A terrible mistake that the Ninevites most certainly made because we make it. All people, all cultures have often made that. We say, I don't like this, and therefore I'm going to throw it out. I do like this, and I'm going to replace it with that. And especially for an idol-worshipping nation, that's super easy to do. Well, I don't like this part of that God, so I'm just going to put this next God next to it. That's a problem. The other major mistake that we make with failing to grasp the simplicity of God is that we project onto God our own character, emotions, and actions. We find a characteristic of God in the scriptures as revealed, like God is love, and we project our own love and our own standard of love onto God rather than the other way around. And trust me, my love compared to God's love is not very loving. So this is a terrible mistake to make. If we think about a characteristic of God and we think that God, God is faithful, like I'm faithful, then God's not very good. These are mistakes. These are problems. So I got a few other verses about this that prove that point. Psalm 50, 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. If you think that God is one like yourself, terrible mistake. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And so as I think about this reality of the simplicity of God, the characteristics of God, I come back to that question, what did the Ninevites think about God? What did they think about God? And although I can't understand, because we do not have a narrative description of their life, of their character, of how they thought about God, we don't have any scriptures that say, and then the Ninevites said this or that. We don't know. But we do know what Nahum's prophecy says. And Nahum says to the Ninevites, the Lord is jealous. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the jealousy of God. The Lord is jealous. And I did all of that introduction about the simplicity of God so that you would see the handlebars of the jealousy of God, not as something that you can get rid of, Dave. You got to have those. Because they're not handlebars. It is a rubber band. It is a part of the very nature of God. You do not get to hear God is jealous and say, I don't like that idea. I'm getting rid of it. You don't get that. Nor do you get to take the jealousy of God and say, God is jealous. Well, I know all about being jealous because I'm really good at it. And I'm going to project my jealousy onto God. No, you don't get to do that either. Instead, we see the jealousy of God is described in scriptures. And that's a personal revelation of the very nature of God given to us. We should cherish that and try to understand that and get a bigger picture of that and ultimately sing not just of his love, but of his jealousy forever. It's a little tough because there's literally only one song that we sing that sings about God's jealousy, and we tried it this morning. And I'll be honest with you, first time I heard that song, I was like, I don't like that song. I'm going to be honest with you, there's people in here this morning that heard that song and say, I don't like that song. Oh, you know who you are. And your spouse knows because they're hitting you in the elbow, or right in the ribs right now. I know it. I can see it. Yeah, oh, now you're trying to hide it. What, the hurricanes? I don't like that song. What is it about? Why are we talking about jealousy? Because the Bible talks about God being a jealous God. So let's get into it a little bit here. From the beginning, let's go back to that problem that we have here where we project our jealousy onto God. God's jealousy, God's anger, God's wrath, God's vengeance are very different from ours. Let's start with that truth. They are different from our own. We don't project our sense of jealousy onto God and say that's what God's jealousy is like. Instead, I'll call that our junky jealousy. All right, we have junk jealousy. We are very envious, jealous, petty, capricious people. But the Bible talks about that kind of jealousy and says have nothing to do with that. James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, look at this word, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So we're not going to take our selfish ambition, we're not going to take our bitter jealousy, we're not going to take our junky jealousy and project it onto God. If we do that, we're making a terrible mistake. That's not the goal this morning. I don't want you to walk out of here this morning saying, oh, pastor said I need to be more jealous. Or that pastor said that God is jealous like me. Nope. He is not. See, the Ninevites failed to think rightly about God because they failed to understand that God is jealous and that his jealousy is both just and joyful. So let's consider the jealousy of God as opposed to our junky jealousy. Again, thinking of our junky jealousy and our envy, I just want to like clarify so that I'm not projecting my jealousy onto you. Right? So I've got my own envies and my own jealousy. And so maybe, not only do I project that onto God, maybe I project that onto you, and maybe you are really good with your jealousy. I don't know. So let's just consider. Envy is when you want something that does not belong to you. Is that a fair definition of envy? Right? Has anybody here ever wanted something that doesn't belong to you? Dave, you put your hand up there like really fast thinking of the bicycle. This is getting weird. So you want, now you might say, well, it's fine to want something that doesn't belong to you, but then when does that want go beyond just a regular desire and into envy and into jealousy? And then there's that other form of jealousy, whereas you have something that belongs to you and someone has taken that and you don't want them to have that because it's yours. So now we're getting a little bit closer to the nature of the jealousy of God, right? This is mine. It belongs to me. This is where things get weird in how we raise our kids. Did you guys ever raise your children where they're sitting there in the nursery and they're playing with they brought a toy. They bring the toy to the nursery and then they're in there and they have their toy and then and there's the other kid. The other kid's like, "I want your toy," and you're like, "No, you can't have," or you say to your kid, "Yeah, you can. You got to share. You have to share, right?" Have you ever taught your kids they have to share? You have to. You gotta. Why? Why do we make it so that, why do we force our children, our little kids, why do we teach them that they have to share? If it belongs to them, why? There's this instinctive possessiveness that happens, that we want something, it belongs to us, and we don't want someone else to have that. So here's where things, this is where I think our jealousy goes off the rails. Because the nature of our jealousy is not simply that we want to protect what is ours, but that we don't want someone else to have what we think belongs to us. And this is, like, if it does belong to us, we are justified in protecting it, in keeping it. It belongs to us. But if it doesn't belong to us, then we are not justified in feeling that desire to have it, right? You're following this idea. And again, thinking back to our own children, this is where it gets complicated. Because God's jealousy is just. There is a justice in God's jealousy, and here's where it's different than ours. We think everything belongs to us. We think this is ours. We don't hold anything lightly. We don't hold anything with the intent of, like, we teach our children that have to share because sharing is not natural. Because we think everything belongs to us. But God, this is crazy. Think about this. Everything does belong to Him. Everything. One of my favorite quotes is from Abraham Kuyper. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's all His. Everything belongs to Him. Everything does not belong to the little kid. Everything does not belong to you. Everything does not belong to your spouse. Everything does not belong to your neighbor. But everything does belong to Jesus. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God's jealousy is just because everything belongs to Him. And if it belongs to Him, then He is fully vindicated. He is fully righteous. He is fully in the right to say, "That belongs to me. It belongs to me. It is His." There's a justice in the jealousy of God. Our junkie jealousy, maybe not. Because we're made in God's image, maybe there is something to that feeling of jealousy. Maybe there is something to that within us, then when we desire something that does belong to us, that we are entrusted with, that we feel a righteous and a pure and a holy desire for that thing and the protection of that thing, maybe that is a part of the nature of God towards us and a demonstration of who He is. I'm not putting my jealousy onto Him, but I'm wondering, is there a place of His jealousy that is in me that is just? And if there is, I am sure of this, that it would be a joyful thing. See, notice that when James said, "Don't have bitter jealousy," don't have a bitter jealousy, is there such thing as a joyful jealousy? So I want us to, I've just made the point that the jealousy of God is a just thing, but I also want you to know that the jealousy of God is a joyful thing. So let us consider the joy of God's jealousy for a few moments here this morning. We don't want bitter jealousy, But is there a joyful jealousy? If we're going to talk about the nature of jealousy, probably the most important human example of jealousy comes in the form of the jealousy that one feels for their spouse. Because on the day that you stand before the altar next to your spouse and you exchange vows with that partner, with that person, with your bride, with your groom, whoever it may be, there is a spiritual work taking place, uniting you. And those vows, those words, that covenant matters. And it matters significantly, powerfully. There's a binding together. And it is supposed to be radically, dramatically, wonderfully full of joy. When he says, I do, when she says, I do, when I say, you may kiss the bride, and then I stand off to the side so that the photographer does not have me in it. Far too many of your pictures I'm in it. I haven't done a good job. People don't go, oh, they're so jealous. Oh, that's a terrible thing. Now he's going to be so jealous. She's going to be so jealous. Right? No, we all say, yay! Hooray! Praise God, this is a beautiful thing. Congratulations. And we know that there is a jealousy that has been amplified in each person for each other. Right? And it is just and it is joyful. God covenanted himself to his people in a marriage ceremony. That's what took place at Mount Sinai. That's what took place in the giving of the law. When Moses received these commandments and he brought the commandments down and the mountain is full of fire and earthquake and all of this, we look at that like, what is this? What is this whole scene? It is, for lack of a better analogy, a marriage ceremony between God and his people. Consider what the commandments say, the first of the two in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. These first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are wedding vow commandments. I am your God, and I am covenanting to you, and you must keep this covenant. You must keep these vows. And if you do not, if you fail to keep these vows, it will have generational harm. Our offspring will suffer the consequences of our failure to keep the vows. And the way that the vows are broken is if you forsake me and my love and turn to other gods and turn to other husbands, other spouses. You see here, he even says explicitly, I am jealous because his jealousy is just and his jealousy is joyful because if a husband does not A husband who is not jealous for his bride is a husband who does not love his wife. Right? Think about it. If the vow is, I am now standing before you and entering into marriage, and you can be free to be married to whoever you want. What? What kind of weak love is that? What kind of fake love is that? That's not real love. That's a lie. That's miserable. That's why God stands before the altar and says, it's just you and me. That's all there is. You're not allowed to have any other spouse. You're not allowed to have any other love. There's several other passages throughout the covenanting, the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 7, God says, out of all the people of the earth, you are for me. You are my treasured possession. You are my treasured possession. You are the ones who are the recipients of my steadfast love. In Exodus 34:14, God says that you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He says, my very name is jealous. And so I want you to understand and consider this, that this the joy of God's jealousy is the joy of delighting in the vow, I am yours and you are mine. This morning, especially if you are married this morning, I want you to reflect on your wedding vows. In those vows, in that covenant, in that promise, you declared your steadfast love, weak as it may be, to one person. That's what you did. I am yours. And you also received from that one person their responsive covenanting vow. You are mine. I am yours. You are mine. I am yours. You are mine. There is a delightfulness in it. There is a romance in it. There is a beauty in this. And there is most certainly joy in this. So if you hear this phrase, this attribute of God, God is jealous, and you think it is a bad thing, that's like saying you hear the wedding vows and say that is a bad thing. They are not a bad thing. They are a beautiful thing. They are a true thing. They are a glorious thing. So we love the jealousy of God for us. Back when I began all of this study in the Minor Prophets by studying Hosea. And remember, Hosea, the theme of Hosea was the chesed, the steadfast love of God. Hosea said in Hosea 2:14-16, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and will no longer call you my Baal. You see how Hosea says he calls back to the calling out of the people of Israel out of Egypt and to that mountain ceremony. It's a vow renewal. It's a covenant renewal. It's a reminder of the jealousy of God, the jealousy that God has for his people. And that jealousy is 100% pure and perfect and all based on his love. Jesus loves you jealously. He loves his people. And he has no time and no interest and absolutely no room for you to love someone else. You are his, and he is yours. Delight in it. Delight in the jealousy of God. Isaiah 43:1, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Song of Solomon 7:10, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Church, I want you this morning to consider the jealousy of God and to love that he is jealous for you. He loves you furiously. Don't project your jealousy onto him. Rather, just receive this reality that his jealousy for you is so love, so much love, pure 100% love. So then there's the last thing I want us to consider this morning, because This is challenging because we only know our own jealousy and how frail and prone to sin it is, how bitter it may be. But what about godly jealousy? What is godly jealousy? How can I have godly jealousy? How can you have a godly jealousy? I want us to consider what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The Apostle Paul said, I have a divine jealousy. I have a godly jealousy. I have received within my own character this characteristic reflective of the jealousy of God. And he expresses what this jealousy is like. So that's helpful to us because we do feel envy. We do feel jealousy. We do feel sinful ways. But we also know that maybe there's part of it that is divine or is a reflection of God's holiness. So I want you to consider these three things when questioning whether or not the jealousy that you possess is righteous and holy or whether or not it is sinful and demonic, as James says. The first is this, pure presentation. Paul says, I had a desire to present you pure, a pure presentation. The person presented to Christ. I give you to Christ, purely holy. A pure presentation implies that there is impure presentations. That is, there's a false, that an impure presentation would be, I'm giving you to something other than Christ. That would not be of any value. But if my purpose as your pastor is to present you purely to Christ, then I can check that in terms of my jealousy for you. If I instead have a purpose, a presentation of, I want to present you to the world, then that would be wrong. If my purpose in pastoring this church, my purpose in shepherding my family is I want you to appear a certain way so that the world is impressed by you, so that the world praises you, so that the world is attracted to you, that would probably be an impure presentation. But if my purpose is to present you to Christ, then I can be pretty sure that's godly jealousy. He also says that there is a concern that they would be pulled away from a pure devotion. A pure devotion. Again, are you devoted to Christ? Or are you devoted to your own reputation? Are you devoted to your own positive ends? Are you devoted to your own comfort? Are you devoted to your own fame, your own glory? What is the purpose to which you are devoted? Is it to Christ? Is it to loving Him? Is it to praising Him? Is it all for His glory? These are the questions, the purity of the presentation and the purity of the devotion that help us to understand whether or not what I feel towards you or what I feel towards someone else is holy, righteous, divine jealousy or is selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. I can't speak to each of you in your own motivations. I merely present these scriptures to you and ask you to consider your own heart and consider your own ways. And the final thing is the pure gospel. The pure gospel. What do you believe about this good news? Paul was concerned because the Corinthians apparently were receiving a gospel that was an impure gospel that is not a gospel at all. They were receiving a message of Jesus that maybe it was just Jesus as an example. Follow after him, rather than Jesus as a substitution. I don't know exactly what your understanding of the gospel is. Do you believe that God gave his one and only Son, that Jesus lived this perfect sinless life, and died on the cross. And in that, there was an exchange where you received his perfect righteousness, and he took on your sin. Do you believe that he died on the cross and that he rose again from the grave? That he who died is alive, did not just come alive, but remains alive. That he then ascended into heaven, and that right now he is before God the Father in perfection, but that he has also promised that he will come again and make all things new. If you believe that gospel, that simple gospel, that pure gospel, then I rejoice with you. I am joyful for you. But if you want to question that gospel, and if you have doubts about that gospel, and if you want to believe things about that gospel that may not fully align with that, then I have a jealousy for that. I am concerned about that. I want you to believe the pure gospel, not one that you can attain righteousness by your own good works, not one that you don't have to do any works, but rather one that has, by grace through faith, received his free gift of salvation, and therefore you do good works. I want you to believe the pure gospel. I want you to have a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. I want to present you with a pure, unadulterated relationship with God for all eternity. The Ninevites, for 100 years, I don't know what happened there, but they lost an understanding. They missed out on the God who had shown them mercy. And now Nahum comes and says, you've turned to idols. You've fought against God's people. You've rejected his nature, who he is. And now you're about to find out what it means that God is a jealous God. And it's not a pretty picture for those who are on the wrong side of his jealousy. But for us who are, for whom he is jealous for, praise God, it is a beautiful picture. It is his steadfast love. I want to consider one final thing as I have our worship team come up here, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing this song again. It's not the easiest of the songs, but for you who didn't like it this morning, you're going to have to learn to like it. John 3:16. It's the most famous verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, every time I hear, read, or say John 3:16, I think of the cross. But Jesus doesn't say God gave his one and only Son to die on the cross in John 3:16. That's a revelation that's going to come. We understand that. But when he first said it, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the implication could have very easily been in a wedding ceremony. God gave his Son as the same way that a father gives away his bride in our culture. Other cultures could be the son that is given. The son is the children are given by the parents. They're given. The wedding commences. God shared his Son. God shared him for us. Think of this. How great is the love of God? It is jealous, no doubt, but it is a divine jealousy, a beautiful jealousy, a jealousy that ultimately commences or finds its finality in the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ. So we must hear it over and over, rest in it, rejoice in it, and sing of that love forever.